started right away. Lesson 17, The Age of Christian Empire, and the title of today's lesson is Augustine, the Man, the Myth, the Heretic. All right? Now, I'll tell you right off the bat, Augustine is one of these guys that is revered within church history by both Catholics and Protestants. In fact, a lot of Protestants will tell you that if you are not in line with Augustine, you are not Orthodox. Okay? And what we want to do this morning is look at who Augustine was, what he believed, and just make some decisions about some things. So I want to start off by looking at the first point is high praise for Augustine. Okay? So what I've done with the PowerPoint, instead of just copying flat out everything in the notes into the PowerPoint, I've sort of tried to summarize some things in shorter points on the PowerPoint, and then if I'm going to elaborate, I'm going to elaborate off of the note sheet that's in front of you. Okay? It's kind of the way I've decided to do it. So the entry for Augustine in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology. It's a big, thick book. You can get it at Baker Bookhouse for, if you're lucky, you can get it in the bargain section for $24. That's where I got it. Okay, it's big. If you're going to do it, get the second edition because it's got a ton more information in it than the first. This is what they say in there about Augustine. Okay, Augustine of Hippo. It calls him the greatest of the Latin fathers. Augustine exercised an unparalleled influence on Western Christianity, both Catholic and Protestant. The corpus of his writings is huge and relatively complete. Thanks to their extensive use in the Middle Ages, his theories of history, Christian society, ethics, and just war shaped Western civilization. Most modern theological movements claiming orthodoxy take their stand in the Augustinian tradition. So, everybody, Protestant or Catholic, who claims to be orthodox, is going to go back to this church father, okay? And it does create an interesting scenario because if you look at, as we'll see this morning, as you look at Augustine's teaching on the church, you can see where the Catholics are going to seize upon Augustine. But if you look at his doctrine about sin and grace and predestination, you can see where the Reformers seized upon Augustine for their for justification for a lot of things they believe. So Augustine is revered, he's regarded as one of the preeminent church fathers. Okay? Now, as you go through here, the next point, Matthew A. Price and Michael Collins, author of The Story of Christianity, state that Augustine is one of the most important figures in Christian history, and for 1,000 years, Augustine was the most influential teacher in Christendom, and his writings are still valued by many Christians today. Okay? You go on, next point. Philip Schaff depicts Augustine as someone held in such universal esteem that he could exert influence in all directions and gave no offense despite his excesses. So Schaff admits that Augustine what? Goes too far sometimes, but yet wants you to believe that even though he goes too far, nothing he says really offends anyone. Okay? According to Schaff, Augustine is both a consummate Catholic and a Protestant superhero, declaring him to be the worthy successor of Paul and predecessor of Luther and Calvin. Okay, so literally the viewpoint that a lot of these guys take is that here's the Apostle Paul, whom they've already abandoned and departed from his teaching, correct? Then you have Augustine. Then you have who? Luther and Calvin. So between Paul and Luther and Calvin, Augustine is the preeminent church father. Okay? Whether you're Catholic or whether you're Protestant, according to Philip Schaff. Now, I haven't said much about Philip Schaff. Philip Schaff's six-volume work on the history of the Christian church is viewed, it was written almost 100 years ago, is still viewed as sort of the standard set of texts on church history from a Reformed perspective. Okay? So Philip Schaff's work is still highly regarded even to this day. Schaff also offers high praise, next point, for Augustine's City of God, calling it the most powerful, comprehensive, profound, and fertile production in the refutation of heathenism and vindication of Christianity, which the ancient church has bequeathed to us and forms a worthy close to her literary contest with Greco-Roman paganism. In his footnotes, Schaff quotes Milman's writings on the City of God as being an elaborate execution which the genius of man had not as yet contributed to the support of Christianity. So my point to you, if you haven't picked up on it, my first point this morning is this. Is Augustine universally praised and revered? Yes. Okay? It doesn't matter if you're talking about Catholics, it doesn't matter if you're talking about Protestants, they all revere Augustine. Alright? And go to the next point, or Laurent, I'm sorry, in the notes is the next point. No other single, listen to this, no other single Christian thinker after Paul was to influence so profoundly the Christianity of Western European peoples. Individuals such as Thomas Aquinas, Luther, and Calvin were to have a great or greater effect on particular branches of Christianity of the West, but no other after the apostolic age was so deeply to mold all the major forms of the Western wing of the faith. Now, I'm going to say to you right off the bat, is everything Augustine says wrong? No. But there's a lot of stuff that he says, as we look at what he said, that you and I will not agree with. Okay? And you'll see that. Paul Enns, the author of the Moody Handbook of Theology, calls Augustine the greatest theologian between Paul and Luther. Bruce Shelley, author of a church History in Plain Language, devotes an entire chapter in his book to Augustine titled The Sage of the Ages. Okay? So the bottom line this morning is quite frankly this. All of this proves the nearly universal place of reverence reserved for Augustine in church history or theology books. What we want to consider this morning is this justified? Okay? Is all of this attention here, is all this praise and attention that Augustine receives, is it justified? Is he really the great theologian in the same line as the Apostle Paul? Okay? Because if he was, you would expect him to talk about the revelation of mystery, right? You would expect him to talk about the difference between Israel and the body of Christ. You would expect him to talk about justification by grace through faith alone apart from works. You would expect him to talk about the premillennial return of Christ and the pre-tribulation rapture of the church if he's truly Pauline. Wouldn't you expect those things to be discussed? Okay? So what we want to do is we want to look at that. Now before we do that though, just a few things about, well, who was he? Okay? Who was Augustine? Augustine was born in North Africa in 354 to the son of a pagan Roman official and devout Christian mother. In the latter half of the 4th century, Rome was already showing signs of decay, and political corruption and barbarian invasions were threatening the empire. Okay? So Augustine is born at a turbulent time for Rome. Okay? The empire is decaying, things are winding down. In 410, Eliaric and the Goths are going to sack the city of Rome. It's going to happen within the lifetime of Augustine. And he's actually going to write one of his greatest books, The City of God, after that happens. In youth, Augustine showed academic brilliance, and he left home to study at a school until he was about 16. His dad's money runs out, and he can no longer afford to pay for him to go. And around this time, Augustine began a relationship with a young woman that was going to last about 15 years. Now, Augustine actually has a child with this woman to whom, as far as I can tell, he was never married to. All right? But as of right now, Augustine is claiming no profession of faith or anything like that in Jesus Christ. Okay? As a misguided youth, Augustine pursued every path possible to find pleasure and truth. When he was 19, he began to explore the Persian philosophy of Manichaeism in his search for truth. Okay? This school of thought combined Christian, Gnostic, and pagan elements, emphasizing the warring of light and darkness, flesh, and spirit. The teaching of Manes and his followers fascinated Augustine as he chose to remain a disciple of this teaching for 9 years. So, second thing you need to know here. Augustine is a disciple of a philosophical school of thought. Now what have we seen about a lot of the other church fathers? The whole school of Alexandria, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen, if you remember, one of their whole things was to take pagan philosophy and do what? Christianize it. Okay? So Augustine is going to follow in that tradition that those men established when it comes to what he actually does. Now, in 383, Augustine moved from Carthage to Rome, working as a teacher of rhetoric, where after 1 year, he was offered a teaching position in Milan. It was at Milan that Augustine became reacquainted with his mother's religion. In Confessions, which is one of his big books, he relates how one day he was sitting in a garden and overheard some children calling the Latin for take up and read. He absentmindedly picked up a copy of Paul's letter to the Romans, which was nearby, and read the following verse. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision to the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So according to his own testimony, he's just sitting in a courtyard somewhere, and he hears children in the next yard or whatever saying this Latin phrase, and he hears it, he picks up a copy, he mindlessly picks up Paul's letter to the Romans, and he reads those verses, all right? Affected by what he read, Augustine sought out Bishop Ambrose of Milan and enjoyed his preaching greatly, okay? So, long story short, Augustine goes to Milan, he hears Ambrose, he likes the way Ambrose teaches, and on the eve of Easter in 387, Augustine and his son are baptized by Ambrose. And of course, as you've seen so far in this class, the fact that they are baptized, now they're what? Now they're Christians. Okay? I did not see anywhere where Augustine says, I believe Christ died on the cross for my sins and rose from the dead. But he was baptized, so that means he's what? That means he's converted. Okay? In 391, Augustine returned to North Africa, where he was elected as Bishop of Hippo 4 years later. And he's going to remain the Bishop of Hippo until his death in 430. Okay? So that's a real quick sketch of who Augustine was. So Augustine was born to a Christian mother and a pagan Roman father. He spent 9 years in the school of Manichaeism, toying around with pagan philosophy. He goes to Milan as a teacher of rhetoric. He hears Ambrose teach. He likes Ambrose teaching. He's baptized by the Bishop Ambrose, and later on he's going to become Bishop of Hippo in North Africa. All right? Now, are there any questions about any of this so far?
Did that mean following the Catholicism line of thought?
Yeah.
Isn't it true that the reason he is so well embraced here today is that the great majority of the Christian community today is following the Reformed theology?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, you're right in part of it right here.
And we're going to get to that at the end of the lesson. The last point of the lesson is Augustine, the first Calvinist. Okay? So, what did Augustine believe? The beliefs of Augustine can be gleaned from his extensive writings. Philip Schopp surveys the works of Augustine at the end of History of the Christian Church, Volume 3. Schopp offers the following groupings for the written works of Augustine. Okay? So, I have some of this up here. Actually, I don't have it up there. I have it in the notes. Schopp breaks this down quite extensively. He talks about the autobiographical works, and you can see at the top of page 3 that's the Confessions, one of his books, Confessions, and this was written around 397, and it provides a general sketch of his early life and the summary of the details surrounding his conversion. And then later on in life, in 427, he writes Reactions at the end of his life, and offers a chronological ordering of all of his written works, as well as retractions or corrections of earlier theological views on which he had changed his mind. All right? And then you can see the other works there that Schopp identifies. Now, we don't have to read through there, but you can see that Augustine is going to write very extensively on a wide variety of different subjects, which is, again, one of the reasons why people view him in such high regard. So, what did Augustine teach? And so what I've done here, folks, is I've just listed the different topics that we're going to cover about the teaching of Augustine here on the PowerPoint, and then you can see the specifics of these things in the bullet points in the notes, okay? The first thing I want to chat with you about is his ecumenical church, the ecumenical church councils. What did he say about that? So look at your notes. This is Schopp now. This is the guy that said that Augustine, despite his excesses, gave no offense to anyone. So you're going to get the real impression as you read through what Schopp says about Augustine, that Schopp is trying very hard to sort of walk a middle of the road line here with Augustine. Augustine, the ablest and most devout of the fathers, conceived in the best vein of his age a philosophical view of the authority of the councils, which strikes, notice, a wise and wholesome mean between the extremes of veneration and disparagement. Now, does that sound like a guy who's trying to walk a line here? Augustine was so smart, so intelligent, that he was able to strike and walk a line between those who viewed the church councils as with utter disdain and those who venerated or worshipped them. That's essentially what he's saying here. Okay? He justly subordinates these councils to the Holy Scriptures, which are the highest and perfect rule of faith, and supposes that the decrees of a council may be not indeed set aside and repealed, yet enlarged and completed by the deeper research of a later day. So what he's saying is, if a church council meets today and they rule on something, a subsequent church council later on might, after further study, information, so on and so forth, rule differently than the first one did. All right? They embody, for the general need, the results already duly prepared by preceding theological controversies, and given the consciousness of the church on the subject in question, the clearest and most precise expression possible at the time. So he's still saying that the church council has the authority to most accurately articulate the current position of the church on doctrine. So is he doing away with the council?
No.
Okay, he's not doing away with the council. And despite Schopp's argument here that Augustine puts the scripture over the council, does Augustine, even by Schopp's admission, still hold that the church council can rule on matters of faith and practice authoritatively? By this consciousness itself is subject to development. While the Holy Spirit presents the truth unequivocally and infallibly and allows no room for doubt, the judgment of bishops may be corrected and enriched with new truths from the Word of God. By the wise judgment of other bishops, the judgment of the provincial council by that of a general, and the views of one general council by those of a latter. So he is not saying that the council has no what? No authority at all. He's just saying that subsequent church councils, after further study and reflection, may change their mind on how they ruled the first time. But he is not saying that there is no place for church councils within the church. You follow that? The holiness of Mary. The holiness of Mary. Augustine exempted Mary from actual sin. Augustine taught that Mary never sinned, okay, but not from original sin. You follow that? So he says that Mary had original sin, but never actually what? Sin. Wow. That's sort of a fascinating thing, especially when you're going to see a direct contradiction between this and when we get to what he says on total depravity. But here you have Mary. Let's read the rest of the statement. Augustine exempted Mary from actual sin, but not from original sin. He taught the sinless birth and life of Mary, but not her immaculate conception. So Mary never sinned, according to Augustine. She was subject to original sin, but she never actually sinned, and she lived a sinless life, according to what Augustine says about Mary. How many okay with that? Okay. Worship of the saints. Augustine infers from the interest which the rich man in hell still had in the fate of his five surviving brothers that the pious dead in heaven may have even far more interest in the kindred and friends whom they have left behind. He also calls the saints our intercessors, yet under Christ, the proper and highest intercessor, as Peter and the other apostles are shepherds under the great chief shepherd. He attributes miraculous effects, even the raising of the dead, to the intercession of Stephen, the first martyr. So in Augustine's writings, he talks about in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus there and so on, and uses the fact that he shows interest in his departed loved ones and extrapolates from that the pious dead or those who have passed on and are in heaven are more concerned about the people that they've left behind, and this is the beginning of where you're going to start to see the doctrine of the treasury of merit, where these saints that the church has canonized have their good works can be extended towards people that are still living on earth and are a means then of imparting grace to sinners. That's not fully developed here in what he's saying, but he is saying that the saints are worthy to be worshipped and venerated because of what they can do for you. Okay?
Is that where that started then?
It's going to start around this time. I wouldn't go so... I don't know if he's the guy who thought of it. I don't know if he's the guy who originally, oh, this is a good idea, but he's in the mix during the time when that idea is really starting to emerge. And you can see that in the next point here in the power of relics. Augustine believed in the miraculous discovery of the body of Gerovius and Porteus and the healing of the blind man by contact with them. So, the bodies of two, quote, saints are discovered. And by having contact with this body, Augustine believes that having contact with these relics healed somebody of blindness. Because he himself was then in Milan in 386 at the time of his conversion and had an eyewitness, not indeed of the discovery of the bones, for this nowhere he says, but of the miracles and of the great stir among the people. Now look at the next point. He gave credit likewise to many miracles, miraculous cures, with the bones of the first martyr Stephen, and are said to have performed in various parts of Africa in his time. However, Augustine lamented the trade in relics, both real and imagined, and practiced a practice which caused him to question the validity of relics later in his life, according to Schott. The bottom line is this. Does he teach there's miraculous power through contact with holy relics? Yeah. I was making a joke, the famous joke about Luther is, that he's using sarcasm and teaching there at the school in Wittenberg, and he says that when he visited Rome that there was enough nails from the Holy Cross to shoe every horse in Saxony. Okay, I mean, this relic stuff just became huge. And people would pay money just to spend a little bit of time with the relic, thinking that it would somehow impart supernatural working miracles, all that sort of stuff to them through contact with relics and the bones of the saints and all this sort of stuff. All right. One of the big draws of the Catholic Church as far as the Pope being in Rome is they supposedly have the bones of St. Peter and all this sort of stuff. Okay? So, the issue of relics is going to become a greater issue as you move on from Augustine. Sacraments. Augustine was the first to frame a distinct doctrine of the operation of the sacraments. In his view, the sacraments work grace or condemnation, blessing or curse, adding to the condition of the receiver. Now, unfortunately, in my mad dash to get out the door, I left the book at home that I was going to read to you from for pages 475 and 476. So we'll just move on. Augustine considered it in general an excellence of the New Testament over the Old that the number of sacraments was diminished, but their import enhanced, and called baptism and the supper, with reference to the water and the blood which flowed from the side of the Lord, the genuine or chief sacraments. on which the church subsists. He includes under the wider conception of the sacrament other mysterious and hold usages which were commended in the scripture, namely expressing confirmation, marriage, and ordination. Thus, he already recognizes to some extent five Christian sacraments to which the Roman Church has since added penance and extreme unciation. So he's teaching five of the seven what? Sacraments of the Roman Church. Okay? Baptism / damnation of unbaptized babies. In Augustine, we already find all the germs of the scholastic and Catholic doctrine of baptism. According to this view, baptism is the sacrament of regeneration, which is negatively the means of the forgiveness of sins. That is, both of original sin and actual sin committed before baptism, not after it. And positively the foundation of the new spiritual life of faith. Since in the children there is not actual sin, the effect of baptism in this case is limited to the remission of the guilt of original sin. So what is he saying? He's saying that if you baptize an infant, you are eliminating original sin from that infant. He's also saying that baptism forgives all of your sins up to the point where you were what? Baptized.
And,
oh yeah. Various Reformed churches still believe this stuff. I mean, you bring up, that's why I've said before, you know, you bring up the issue of baptism and you got a royal fight on your hands. Because even the churches that practice baptism, they can't agree whether you baptize infants or don't baptize infants. They can't agree on whether you sprinkle or immerse. They can't agree on any of this stuff. And since the child cannot yet, since in the child there is not actual sin, the effect of baptism in this case is limited to the remission of the guilt of original sin. And since the child cannot yet itself believe, Christian church, represented by parents and the sponsors here, appears in its behalf. So if an infant dies without having been water baptized, they're going where? To hell. Next point, the practice of infant baptism in the church with the customary formula for the remission of sins and such accompanying ceremonies as exorcism presuppose the damnation of sin and the demonical powers even in infancy. Since the child before the awakening of self-consciousness has committed no actual sin, the effect of baptism must relate to the forgiveness of original sin and guilt, according to Augustine. Augustine considered the idea of original sin, and by the supposed necessity of baptism to salvation, does not shirk from consigning unbaptized children to damnation itself. So if an unbaptized infant child dies, according to Augustine, they go where? To hell.
Isn't that the reason why many of the priests forbid the offspring of children at once?
And it's still an issue where some people who believe that baptism has replaced what?
Circumcision
will go and have their child baptized on the eighth day. Because what day, according to the Mosaic law, were those in Israel supposed, every man child in Israel is supposed to be circumcised? On the eighth day.
And the church that I was raised in, Christian Mormon, they have the question of faith.
Now, even in the Reformed tradition, aren't there different views on this, to some extent?
Yeah, you talk to people and they say, well, we don't really believe that, but that's what's in their doctrinal statement. That's what they do, you know, that's why they baptize into the faith. They say that's what them into the covenant.
Right. The millennium, top of page 5. We'll elaborate on this more later. The 1,000-year reign of Christ is figurative, not literal, according to Augustine. Now, The following doctrines can be taken directly from Augustine's City of God. Okay? Number one, the Apocrypha and the Septuagint are inspired. And all these citations here, these are all citations from Augustine's City of God. Okay? So if you don't believe me, go buy it, look it up. If you want to blow your brains out, I recommend it. Okay? A man is saved from the second death by martyrdom. Yeah. The restoration of Israel predicted in Hosea 6:2 was fulfilled in 33 AD. That sounds like preterism. If you don't know what that is, the idea that everything, all the prophecies and everything in the Bible was literally fulfilled by 70 AD. The resurrection of the saints who sit in judgment in Revelation 20 are Catholic priests and bishops now judging the heathen. City of God, that unsprinkled babies go to hell, even if they are not elect babies. So you can go, you can get yourself a copy of the City of God or find it online. If you care to scroll through it and find this stuff, all this stuff can be documented in the City of God. Perhaps one of his most well-known books. According to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, the big book that I started out the class telling you about, Augustine was completely Catholic on the following points of doctrine. Okay? He held specifically that outside of the church there is no salvation, and that bishops of the church hold authority by apostolic succession. We already talked about that. Yeah, he's right in line with that. He held a high doctrine of the sacraments, teaching that they place the reality before us and actualize it. So he had the sacraments. He justified, number three, the use of coercion against heretics, i.e. the Donatists, and schismatics in the name of Catholic Christianity. So he actually says that the church has the authority to violently go after those who stand against the teachings of the church. So he advocates the use of the sword by the state-church union that we've been talking about the last 2 weeks to go after those who do not agree with the state church. Yeah?
What kind of an opinion or view did he hold on Paul? Because it sounds to me that to believe any of this, you have to take the following because he's telling the Christian side. Whether or not you understood the revelation of mystery or not. So what was his opinion of Paul?
His opinion of Paul is going to be sort of what I'm going to call the standard Calvinist opinion, that the only thing they really go to Paul for is Romans 9 and election. From what I've seen in my studies, and I don't claim folks, you know, look it, I'll tell you, I've read a lot of stuff, obviously, to put the lesson together, but there's a lot of stuff out there that I haven't read, and I'm not going to ever read it because I don't have time, okay? So, I'm not claiming to be a total 100% expert, but I do think from the collection of sources that we've seen here that it's pretty evident where Augustine is at, from both Catholic and Protestant testimony. So I think, Lee, that's the way I would look at it. And he's not even, you know, to say that Augustine is in line with Paul, to me, is absolutely ridiculous. Especially when next week we're going to see how he denies the whole millennium. He's amillennial. He flat out does not believe in any such thing as the millennium and says, get this, he says that the millennium is the 1,000 years between Christ's first return and his second coming. Well, by the time you get to the year 1100 and there is no second, and there is no, where is he? Then instead of just instead of people admitting that Augustine was wrong, they come up with all these mighty concoctions to try to re-explain it. Ernie?
On page 3 of our notes that he talked about, before his death in 447, the documentation that he had some retractions of his views. Are any of these things here, things that he didn't know what happened to his life?
No.
This stuff that doesn't really matter?
No. No, we'll get to that in a second. Halfway down page 5. Augustine was first and foremost a Roman Catholic. Reformed scholar Warfield concedes the point when he states that in a true sense, Augustine was the founder of Roman Catholicism. Warfield writes, "In him are found at once the seed out of which the tree that we know as the Roman Catholic Church was grown." Now that Warfield is a Reformed theologian, admitting that out of Augustine came all the things that we now identify as the Catholic Church. Look at the next point. So Robert Anderson states, "Nearly all the errors prevalent in Romanism can be traced back to Augustine." Lawrence M. Vance, author of The Other Side of Calvinism, painstakingly documents the heretical beliefs of Augustine in chapter 2 of his book. Okay, that's where we're at here.
Augustine was one who gave the doctrine of purgatory its first definite form. Augustine is one of the first guys that teaches purgatory, clearly. The first resurrection is the new birth of the believer. So you're not reborn until you're what? The memorial of the Lord's Supper became that of a scriptural presence of Christ's body and blood. We talked about the Eucharist already. It was Augustine who first defined the so-called sacraments as a means of grace. Clearly explaining these things. He holds his entire life that physical relationships between men and women are sinful except for the purpose of producing children. And regarding the millennium, Augustine was properly amillennial, not accepting the literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but teaching that the millennium was the age between the first and second advents of Christ.
Yeah.
Does the Bible talk about
purgatory? Nope.
Where did he get that idea?
He got it, I would say, the way I understand it, is that he gets it out of some of those apocryphal books. Those books that Catholics add to the Scripture that are never identified by Christ as being Scripture.
Is the Paradise, do you think it's the same thing? Could be the same thing as
Scripture? No. I don't think so, yeah.
Just a comment. What can they do with the Jewish? The Jews, I mean, the Bible was for Israel to Jews, and the apostles were Jewish, and if you look at all the church fathers that are coming down, and they are not of that distinction.
You might not have been here, but a few lessons ago we talked about replacement theology. They are teaching that the church has replaced Israel. And so they take all the prophecies, all the things that God promised the nation of Israel, and they spiritualize them and apply them to the church.
So the Jewish community really has no part in their religion.
Right. And particularly here with Augustine, if you're going to say that there is no millennium, that there is no thousand-year reign of Christ, where all those prophecies of the Old Testament are ultimately fulfilled in the reign of Christ upon the earth made in the nation of Israel, that you are totally saying you're doing two things. Number one, you're saying that the church has replaced Israel. And number two, you're saying that all the prophecies are allegorical, which they got from who? Origen. Remember that? So Augustine is just the next guy in the flow that we've seen starting all the way back there with Irenaeus, Ignatius, and Cyprian. He's taken it the next step, and his writings then are going to become the quintessential writings. And if it's not in Augustine, then you're not Orthodox, is the attitude most people have. Okay? Lee?
Is it possible that, maybe I've misunderstood it all my life, but when the issue of eternal security comes up, they always say they identify the Calvinists as believing that. The truth is, that's exactly the opposite. There's no eternal security in any of that, especially since you mentioned Warfield. Warfield wrote two whole books on predestination and election. His final comment was, he hoped to be one of the election. He trusted he would be one of the elect, because he held out to the end he'd be one of the elect. But he had no, and that of course comes from Augustine as well.
Yeah.
So I think that that's a misconception that, and you're meeting almost anywhere, You mentioned Calvinism, and they say, well, they believe in eternal security. That's not
a Calvinist. The doctrine of perseverance of the saints, the T of the tulip, which we'll get to in a minute, is not teaching eternal security the way you and I believe eternal security. I believe that I'm eternally secure because Jesus Christ died for my sins and sealed me into the body of Christ with His Holy Spirit under the day of redemption. And that no one can take that away from me by virtue of the fact that I am in Christ. What a Calvinist believes is that God will always continue to supernaturally give the elect faith so that they can never not believe. And, by the way, you never know whether you're one of the elect or not. That is not eternal security. That's Calvinism. That's Augustinianism. Okay? Now, where are we at? So that brings us to the point. Augustine, the first Calvinist, is the next point. Okay? Yeah, I mean, I heard somebody just mention R.C. Sproul. If you listen to these guys on the radio, they all go back to Augustine. R.C. Sproul will not teach anything that he cannot justify by Augustine. Or Calvin. Who got it from who? Augustine. What?
R.C. Sproul goes so far as to say that doubt in the Christian life is healthy as far as final
salvation. Yeah. Okay. If you are a Christian, you will persevere. But you've got to wait until you die to find out. Right. That's horrible. That's not Pauline. Doesn't Paul talk about Christ being formed in you now? Doesn't he talk about the life also of Jesus Christ being made manifest in our mortal flesh? Doesn't he talk about knowing where you're going? How you can know? All right, Augustine, the first Calvinist. One cannot study Augustine without commenting on his contention with Pelagius over the doctrines of sin and grace. Okay? Pelagius was a British monk who led a quiet, austere life and knew nothing of the spiritual torment that plagued Augustine in his early years. Pelagius first espoused his views regarding the doctrine of man and salvation in Rome around 400 AD. In 410, he met with Augustine in North Africa, with whom he disagreed with sharply. The source of their conflict revolved around the doctrines of original sin and the freedom of the will. Okay? Now, Pelagius taught that man is born neutral. Now, right away, do you agree with that? No. So Pelagius taught that man is born neutral with the ability and freedom to choose good or evil. Man is not born with original sin. Now I told you I do believe that a man has a will. But I do not believe that man is born neutral. Okay? That's not what Paul said. Romans chapter 5, death passed, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have what? Sin. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about how we were by nature the children of what? Wrath, even as others. Because God creates each soul individually at birth, each person is born free and neutral as Adam. And each has the capacity for good or evil. In fact, a sinless life is possible according to Pelagius. Adam's sin did not affect the human race, it affected only himself. Hence, any person can choose good or evil at any given moment, having the capacity for good as well as evil. Pelagius explained the problem of sin in the world as being due to wrong education or bad example. God's grace was helpful in overcoming evil in life, but it was unnecessary for salvation because man could choose that of his own ability. Because man is not born inherently evil, Pelagius also rejected the necessity of infant baptism for salvation. Infant baptism was merely a dedicatory rite, according to Pelagius.
So let's look at this, okay? You have this chart here, tell us what you know. According to Pelagius, the effect of the fall is that it only affected who? Adam. Mankind, therefore, had no what? Original sin and no hereditary sin, because humans at birth are born what?
neutral. Man has a free will, and it's the fact of self, the fact of universal sin is due to bad examples. And the turning of God to salvation is possible, independent of God's grace. So, would you say that that is an extreme view?
Yeah.
How many of you agree with hardly any of that stuff in that view? How many of you? I don't agree with most of it. I don't believe man is more neutral. I do believe man has a will, okay? But I don't believe that you can get saved apart from God's grace. For by grace are you saved what?
Through faith.
It's an act of grace on our part that Christ died for us, right? Now that understanding of grace is not going to be the same understanding of grace that Augustine and Calvin are going to explain. Okay? So how is Augustine then different from Pelagius? Look at your notes. Augustine responds to Pelagius by articulating the following doctrine. Number one, man's original state prior to the fall was one of natural perfection in which he enjoyed the image of God in wisdom, holiness, and immortality. Don't have a problem with that. Through the fall, man lost his privileged status with God and passed into a state where he was unable not to sin. The will was entirely affected, now being inclined toward evil instead of neutral. Man was no longer free. Does Paul teach in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were dead in trespasses and sins? Slaves to sin. Point number 3. This fallen sinful nature and disposition has passed on to the entire human race. All of humanity was seminally present in Adam. Therefore, when Adam sinned, each person of the entire human race to the end of time was judged guilty as having individually participated in the first sin. Do we still have any problems with this? Not really. No. God's grace was absolutely essential in rescuing man from a state of total depravity. Because of the fall, man's only freedom was to sin. Man was now incapable of doing right. Now here's where I start to have a problem with it. On the surface, I don't have any problem with total depravity. I believe that man is totally depraved and by works cannot save himself, right? But what you're going to start to see emerge here in Augustine and then in Calvin is not total depravity, but total inability. To secure salvation, God extends his grace, which Augustine termed irresistible. God's grace does not operate contrary to the nature of man, but so changes the will that man voluntarily chooses that which is good. So here's what he's saying. He's saying that you are so totally afraid that you cannot hear the gospel and make your own decision. You have to have the irresistible grace of God come into you and regenerate you and change your will, thereby making you able to believe. Follow that? Lawrence Vance, in his book, The Other Side of Calvinism, does an excellent job explaining how the Calvinistic doctrine of total depravity is really should be called total inability. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Do the lost understand the gospel? In whom? In the lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe what? Is Satan actively trying to obscure the truth of the gospel in the minds of the lost? But look at the next word after not. What's the next word? Lest. The what? Of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should do what? See, what Calvin says and what Augustine say is that mankind is so totally and utterly lost, and their will is so depraved that even believing would be not possible. So you need the irresistible grace of God to come in and regenerate you and change your will and thus make you able to do what?
believe. What the scriptures teach is, yes, you are a sinner. Yes, you are dead in sin. Yes, you are a slave to sin. But when you, the gospel, the preaching of the gospel has the capacity to turn the light of understanding on in your mind, at which time you can what? Choose whether or not you will believe or what? Not believe. You see the difference between those two things. So let's go back to the notes. Last point on page 6. To secure salvation, God extends His grace, which Augustine termed irresistible grace. God's grace does not operate contrary to the nature of man, but so changes the will of man, will that man voluntarily chooses that which is good. The will of man is renewed and thus restored to its freedom. God can and does so operate on the will that man, of his free choice, that turns to virtue and holiness. Doesn't sound very free to me, does it? Last point, the grace of God, this grace was even necessary for the ability to believe the gospel. See, you have to have grace given to you according to Calvin so that you can believe. Is that what Paul says? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be what? Saved. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. So what they are saying here, what Augustine and later what Calvin are saying, is that you have to be regenerated first in order to do what? Believe. Yeah.
The rest of that first soul is, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Mm-hmm. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God, refers to faith.
Mm-hmm. Salvation. So, the chart here summarizes basically the contention between Pelagians. Now, you can take this same chart and you can change this name on the top and say Calvin. And you can change this column and have it say Arminius, and you have the same argument in the Reformation. More or less. Next point. Pelagius. After the chart, Pelagius was ultimately accused of heresy by a synod at Jerusalem, and Pelagianism was condemned as heresy in 416 at the synods of Carthage and Melvi, and the Council of Ephesus also condemned his teachings in 431. B.J. Gundlach, author of the entry on Augustine in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, is very clear about the implications of Augustine's thinking regarding predestination. Gundlach writes, "Therefore our salvation becomes impossible without God's grace, given to some and withheld from others, given to some and withheld from others by an instructible act of predestination. But for Augustine, grace is not just unmerited predestinating favor, it is also an infused power unto righteousness, connected intimately with the sacraments." Prominent Calvinists admit that their system is rooted in the teaching of Augustine. Spurgeon says, Calvin got his Calvinism from Augustine. Bachner: Augustine had taught the essentials of the system 1,000 years before Calvin was born. Warfield: the system of doctrine taught by Calvin is just the Augustinianism common to the whole body of the Reformers. So these guys are admitting and acknowledging that Calvin got his Calvinism from who? From Augustine.
It's not very surprising to you that the grace people
is absolutely surprising. When I was over there at the college, almost universally Calvinism. I couldn't believe it. I was 19, 20, 21, 22 years old, and I'm like, what is going on here? To me, folks, alright, get 1 Timothy chapter 2, And the other one is going to take me a second to find. Hang on a second. I wasn't planning on doing this, but... Matthew 26. I want to get Matthew 26 first, actually. Matthew 26. I'm going to say, Brother Lee, I'm glad you brought that up, because I'm going to say something that I am convinced of. Some of these guys have to decide whether they're Calvinist first or dispensationalist first. Because I don't believe you can be a Calvinistic dispensationalist and maintain your doctrinal integrity and consistency. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Now look at verse 28. "For this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for
many
for the remission of what?" Now does that verse teach a limited atonement? Who is Christ dying for? Go back to Matthew chapter 1. The angel appears to Joseph when he's going to put away Mary and refuse to marry her. And he says, "He shall save his people from what? Their sin." So when Christ offers this up here, he's doing it in line with the dispensation that is in effect. That he came first to die for the sins of Israel and any Gentile who would identify themselves with what? With that nation. Now compare that with 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for what? All." Notice, to be testified when? In due time. So Paul is the due time testifier, folks, of everything Christ accomplished on that cross. Could you seize upon Matthew 26, 28 and use it to teach a limited atonement? Yeah, you could do that. But you'd have to disregard 1 Timothy chapter 2 where it says the exact opposite. See, this is why you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. If you're going to keep this stuff straight. Now, I want to try to... We'll see how it goes. Bottom of page 7. The main point of Augustine's doctrine, picked up by Calvin and the other reformers, was his teaching on predestination. Augustine held to the 5 commonly accepted points of Calvinism, and Custance even insists that they were formulated implicitly by Augustine. So you've all seen the tulip, right? He first held the free will. Now, Augustine first held the free will, but abandoned it later and pushed depravity into inability, which all reformers have adopted in their denial of free will. Augustine's statements on free will are still extracted today by both Baptists and Reformed, as they seek to prove total depravity of the tulip system. Augustine also taught unconditional election, like every Calvinist today. Calvin infers that Augustine taught the reprobation of the non-elect and gives this evidence from Augustine's own writings. "The Lord has created those whom he unquestionably foreknew would go to destruction. This has happened because he has so willed it. But why he so willed it is not for our reason to inquire, for we cannot comprehend it." Oh, that's brilliant. You ever heard of a four-point Calvinist? A four-point Calvinist will say, man's always prayed, God unconditionally elected, but what? Okay, so just for the sake of argument, if for illustration, if I'm God and I pick this half of the room for heaven,
all right,
you're in, Ernie. Huh? Ernie gave me enough money. And I pick this half of the room for eternal damnation. That's what's called double election, right? But
But some people try to get around that and they say, well, I'm a four-point Calvinist. I only believe God chose who would go to heaven. Are you kidding me? If he chooses who's going to heaven, is he also then not by default choosing who's not going to heaven? So there is no such thing as a four-point Calvinist. You follow that? I mean, if I pick one, I'm by default sentencing everybody that's not in the group that I picked to not be in the group. And all of this is being taught by Augustine. Regarding the atonement, Augustine restricted the purpose of redemption to a definite circle of the elect, who constituted the minority of the race. He explained that all men, in 1 Timothy 2:4, the verse we just read, as either all manner of men whom God would have to be saved, or who are saved only by the will of God. So he flat out denies what the verse clearly teaches. Augustine does that. In his teaching on irresistible grace, Augustine was in line with all Calvinists, teaching that a man must be regenerated before he can repent and believe. Regarding the last point of the tulip system, Augustine did hold to the perseverance of the saints. However, he taught that a saved person could be lost if he did not persevere, but that no elect person ever died in an unregenerate state. What? This means that once saved, a person could not lose it, but would always get it back before death. Huh? Augustine said, those who fall away, even though they have been baptized and regenerated, show thereby that they never belong to the number of the elect. Warfield said that the Reformation was just the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. Which is why everyone, Catholic or Protestant, still makes reference to Augustine if you're going to be concerned, if you're going to be termed Orthodox. We have got to quit. It is way almost 5 after, and I got to set up for the message. But if you have a question, grab me aside and ask. But I got to get going out to the other room there. So thanks for your attention.